looking at Exodus now for 5 weeks, this book of Exodus, and we've seen over and over again God promising to save his people, the Israelites, because they were slaves in Egypt. And those of us who've been here throughout may have found ourselves getting a little bit frustrated. Don't get me wrong, it's an amazing and wonderful story, a gripping story. Thank you, John. We've seen wonderful things about God. We've seen wonderful things about him as our great Redeemer. But we've heard over and over again that God would save his people. And then as things got worse for them, he promised again, I will save you. And you may have started to ask, when's God actually going to do this? When will he act on his promises? Well, in these chapters we're looking at today, the action begins. And the redeeming action of the great Redeemer will continue throughout the coming weeks. God's redeeming action started in that reading that Betty just read for us so well, which is the first part of a section that covers from chapters 7 to 10 of Exodus. It's a big section. It's like an epic movie. It's full of drama and suspense and serious action. It's the plagues, 9 disasters of nature that came when Egypt refused to let God's people go. And this epic action thriller moves from a prologue, sort of like a trailer for the rest of the movie, into 3 main acts. And each of the 3 acts has 3 scenes in it. Every scene is a plague. So there's a prologue, and then there's 3 acts. Act 1, Act 2, Act 3. And each act has 3 scenes. It's got serious special effects, this story. It's a true story, and it's an epic battle. But like a lot of great movies, one of the most interesting parts of the story is the characters. Moses and Aaron are the leading Israelites. They are some of the key players. They've grown in faithfulness to God, as we saw especially last week. They're some of the key players. Then there are the Israelites themselves, this enslaved people, crying out to God, longing for freedom. And then there is Pharaoh. He seems like the bad guy, of course. But at the same time, he's charged with protecting his people, with seeking the best for his Egyptian nation. And maybe at some points in the story, as we read through, he might seem like he's a pawn in a bigger game. Well, this morning we're going to move over this whole story, getting a feel for the movement of the scenes, and to some extent we're going to try and look at it from Pharaoh's perspective to help us see what this is saying to us. So here we go. As I said, if you have got one of the church Bibles, it's page 49 on the new ones, Exodus chapter 7 from verse 8. First of all, the prologue. The prologue. This is sort of a foreshadowing of the whole story. Verses 7 to 13 of chapter 7. Verse 10, Aaron throws down his staff before Pharaoh and it becomes a snake. And that's one of the signs that God had given Moses. But Pharaoh is not going to be manipulated by this. Verse 11, he calls in his own boys, the magicians, and they can turn their staffs into snakes too. The problem is, in verse 12, Aaron's staff swallows theirs up. Now, some might say that Pharaoh should have realized at this point that this was not a battle he could win. The staff of these 2 peasant people consuming the staff of his sorcerers. Perhaps this was a sign he should take account of. But Pharaoh would stand his ground. He wasn't going to react rashly to this apparent power, so he got tough. Verse 13 says, Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. And that's the end of the prologue. Act 1, Scene 1, Blood. Moses goes to Pharaoh and brings a message from the Lord in the middle of verse 16. Let my people go, that they may worship me in the wilderness. And this Lord says he's going to show that he is the Lord by turning the Nile into blood. Pharaoh knows very well that the Nile is the source of life for Egypt. It's almost divine in itself. But the plague happens, the fish die, the water's putrid. Still, Pharaoh knew his magicians could do that sort of thing too. So, verses 22 to 23, Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. Scene 2, chapter 8, verse 1, frogs. Again, Moses calls Pharaoh to let the people go. This time he says the land will teem with frogs if Pharaoh won't listen. The plague comes and there's frogs everywhere. But again, the Egyptian magicians could kind of mimic this. Yet Pharaoh, he doesn't seem to like frogs. So verse 8, he asks Moses to pray for the frogs to be taken away. He says he'll let the people go. Moses prays, the frogs die, they're piled up. But Pharaoh realizes it was only a moment of weakness on his part. So verse 15, when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. And we're into scene 3, the gnats. Chapter 8, verse 16. This time, the plague comes with no warning. Aaron stretches out his staff, and suddenly there are gnats everywhere, like dust on the ground. It's a pure display of power and judgment. A number of times at our house, we've had maggots in our rubbish bin. We open the bin, and they're just everywhere and in everything. And ugh, I'm sure it's never happened to you. Well, these are gnats, not maggots, but they were everywhere and in everything, and not just in the rubbish bins, if they had them back then. They were in everything. Wherever there was dust, there was gnats. And Pharaoh's magicians try to do this, but they can't, verse 18. And they realize now that something big is happening here. Verse 19, they speak of the finger of God being involved in this. But Pharaoh, he's not going to be pushed around. Verse 19, Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. And that's the end of Act 1. And time for us now to stand and sing again. We've begun to see a holy God, so we will sing, Holy, Holy, Holy. Well, we've heard Act 2, which begins at chapter 8, verse 20, with the first scene, flies. I have a thing about flies, buzzing around, landing on everything, landing on you, keeping you awake. I'll move on. But Moses confronts Pharaoh, and this time he says the flies are going to come on the Egyptians. You can imagine that, buzzing around everywhere. But they won't come on the area where the Israelites live. He says in verse 23, he's making a distinction. God's making a distinction between his people and the Egyptians who won't listen to him. And the next day, swarms of buzzing, filthy flies everywhere, except in the region of Goshen, where the Israelites are. Pharaoh asks for it to be taken away again. He says he will let the Israelites go at least a short distance to sacrifice to their God. And the flies go, but Pharaoh won't give in. He's staying strong. Verse 32. This time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Scene 2 of Act 2 is very similar in some ways. This time, the livestock of the Egyptians die en masse. But when Pharaoh investigates, he finds the Israelites' animals haven't died. Yet he still won't give in. Scene 3, boils. Just like the last plague of Act 1, the gnats, just like that, this one, the boils, comes on without warning. Pharaoh watches Moses throw soot in the air. And soon, all over the land, boils are breaking out on the Egyptians. Nasty boils. So nasty, in fact, that the Egyptian magicians, they're no use to Pharaoh anymore. They can't even stand before Moses to do their magic because the boils are so bad on them as well. But Pharaoh is staying strong. He feels something inside of him strengthening his resolve to stay true to himself and his values, something reinforcing his will. Verse 12, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. And that's the end of Act 2. And time to sing again. Look, he comes. Well, you've just heard the final act, Act 3. The first scene, beginning at chapter 9, verse 13, shows that things are now ramping up a step. And Moses confronts Pharaoh and he brings the message that this Lord, this God of the Israelites, is now threatening to unleash the full force of his plagues. It's as if he's saying, you haven't seen anything yet, just you wait. And Moses warns Pharaoh to give an order to bring in his people and his livestock under shelter so they're not destroyed by the hailstorm that's coming. And it does come. And it's unlike any storm before. Absolutely devastating. Some of Pharaoh's officials had heard the warning and taken notice, some of the Egyptians. So they brought their people and their animals under protection. But so many of them hadn't done that. And the destruction was massive. And Pharaoh, he doesn't want to be unreasonable. He thinks maybe I have done something wrong. So verse 27, he says, "This time I've sinned, and the Lord is in the right. I'm in the wrong. He will let the people go." Again, Moses prays and the hail stops, but Pharaoh's resolve comes back. Verse 34, "When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts." Scene 2 of this last act goes in a very similar way. This time it's locusts, those feared destroyers who still do so much damage in the Middle East today. In chapter 10 of verse 3, Moses gets to the central point. The Lord, the God of Israel, who revealed himself by the name Yahweh, which we saw back in chapter 3, this Lord calls on Pharaoh to humble himself. But Pharaoh seems to think to himself, who do they think they are? Who does this God think he is? I'm my own man. In fact, my people consider me a God. I won't be pushed around like this. I have rights. His officials weaken at this point, verse 7. They call on him to let the Israelites go before Egypt is ruined even more. And Pharaoh nearly gave in. He nearly let them go. But then it turns out they all want to go, women and children as well as the men. Who do they think they are? He was being reasonable. He was negotiating. But he wasn't just going to lay down for them. He was the king and the ruler. He was his own master. And so the locusts come. And they wreak havoc. Pharaoh nearly gives in again. Moses prays for him. The locusts go. And verse 20, the Lord works to reinforce him again, and he is hardened. The final scene. Again, no warning. Just a great, thick darkness. It was over the whole land. So thick, you could almost touch it. Like when you turn your torch off in a deep cave, but darker. Now again, Pharaoh looks to make a deal with God. But he wants it on his own terms. And he thinks they're just being unreasonable. His heart is hardened, but now he's angry. He never wants to see Moses' face again, he says. If he does, Moses will die. You see, throughout this whole encounter, Pharaoh has held on to his identity, to his self-mastery, to his right to choose his own way of life, to follow his own calling, to do it his way, and he would not be bullied. And it's ridiculous, isn't it? Just utterly ridiculous. Even as I've tried to go through it from Pharaoh's perspective, you can just see how crazy it is. He's standing up for himself, and it's ridiculous. God is God. Pharaoh may have thought he was standing on his rights, his independence. He may well have thought he was being something of a hero, standing up to this God and insisting he'd do it his way. I do it my way, like old Frankie. But in fact, he was standing on things as well that we in our culture often glorify, our independence, our right to choose, our freedom. But it's ridiculous. What was he really doing? He was standing against the God of the universe. He was refusing to see who was really in charge. Because if he did see that, he'd have to humble himself. He'd have to accept that actually God is God and Pharaoh is not. And by standing on his own rights and his own freedoms, he's actually fought against true freedom. The freedom of an enslaved people who God wanted to set free. He thought he knew what was best, but actually God knew a little bit better than him. Pharaoh standing against Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of all the earth. It's a bit like an arrogant little termite who wants to keep an old rotting wood shack for himself because it's his. And he's shaking his termite fist at a man who's trying to build an animal shelter out of the shack. He's putting up a stubbornly arrogant yet futile fight against the good work that God was doing. You notice at a few points, he tries to negotiate with God. Look, I'll let the people go, but just not with their animals. I'll let the men go, not the women and children. I'll come halfway. Very reasonable. But do you see the arrogance of that? Acting as if the truth is halfway between what God thinks and what he thinks. Truth must be somewhere in the middle, so I'm kind of coming to the middle. You don't meet halfway with God. God knows what's best, full stop. The truth isn't halfway. The truth is where God is. Pharaoh was hardening his heart. And actually, God was allowing him to do that and even giving him what his heart wanted, supporting him in the hardening of his heart. It's a tricky picture here in Exodus. We talked about it briefly last week. But it's true that Pharaoh's heart was ultimately in God's hand, even as Pharaoh tried to assert his own rule. He didn't even have ultimate rule over his own heart. That trickiness, don't let that distract you from the point here. Pharaoh was standing against the work of the great Redeemer. And though he opposed God's saving work, he still ended up being part of it. God even turned Pharaoh's opposition into part of his work of redemption. His opposition was futile in every way. But it was very human, wasn't it? His was a very human way to react. I certainly react like that quite often to God. And sometimes, let's be honest, and some of you know this deeply at the moment, and I feel for you in it, but sometimes it's very, very hard to not react like that when things are hard. But we still have to be realistic. When do we play fair? You see, we're not Egyptian kings, but there is one who came to bring God's redeeming work to the whole earth, including to each one of us. And just like in Exodus, this one, this Lord Jesus, he had control even over the forces of nature. He calmed storms and he stopped waves with a word. And sometimes we see the Lord Jesus use that power in judgment to bring about God's redeeming purposes. If you read through the book of Revelation, we were looking at it, part of it, at clergy conference. And you see there Jesus, the Lamb of God, bringing plagues. Powerful pictures of Jesus acting in judgment to bring God's salvation. And we can often play Pharaoh with Jesus. We might refuse Jesus outright. We might refuse to accept his offer of redemption. We might be determined to be our own person, to have our own freedom, because we know what's right for us. We do it our way. We don't need Jesus. We certainly don't need him to tell us what to do. But can you see how much that's like Pharaoh? Except it's worse. It's worse than Pharaoh, because we're fighting against the one who actually wants our freedom, who wants our redemption, who's trying to set us free, who died to set us free. We're like slaves at that point, refusing freedom because we think our chains are the best way to live. We refuse to be set free by Jesus because we think slavery is real life. It's not. But we can play Pharaoh as Christians as well, as those who have accepted Jesus, yet we push back on some area of his teaching. We think we know better, just like Pharaoh did. We can't imagine that God's ways could be so different to what we feel in our hearts should be right, or to what we were brought up to think, or to what our culture or our natural inclinations or our assumptions are. We can't imagine God's ways would be so different. And when we're challenged by God's word to change, we refuse to even countenance the idea. We say, no way, God, I'm not going there. I'll do this now, I'm not going there. It may be bitterness that needs forgiving. It may be a relationship that needs to be reconciled. It may be an attitude that needs changing or a behavior that needs to be addressed. We feel the challenge of Jesus' words in that area. We feel the press of his word upon us, but we refuse to let God be God, to let Jesus be Lord. We play Pharaoh. Perhaps on our better days, we try to negotiate. We say, I'll come halfway, Jesus. I'll change my ways a little bit. You can't expect me to give over the whole thing to you. I think of myself not too long after I'd become a Christian. At that stage, I was living with my girlfriend in Christchurch, and I must have realized that maybe that wasn't quite right for a Christian, because I remember speaking to our vicar, Wally, about it, and saying to him, oh, I don't know if I'm doing the right thing, and so on. And in the end, what I did was I asked Sarah, who's now my wife, to marry me. But what I didn't do, I'm sorry to say, was stop staying over at her place before we were married and all the things that went with that. I sort of went halfway. I went halfway. And wasn't that a bit heroic of me? No, it was about as heroic as Pharaoh. I wasn't really letting Jesus be Lord, even though I knew I should. But he is Lord, and we're not. It's on his terms that we live as his people. When God calls us to address some area of our lives or of our belief, he knows what he's doing. It might feel uncomfortable, but we don't want to play Pharaoh. Let Jesus be Lord. He genuinely knows what's best. And of course, it can be like that with the whole church as well. It's worth asking how we as a church could be playing Pharaoh. What we might be resisting that's actually God's will revealed through his word. When we resist God's will in that way, we're playing Pharaoh. And actually, like with Pharaoh, it's unloving. Often we resist God's will because we feel like, oh, it'll be unpopular or something like that. But when we do that, we're pushing back on true freedom in Christ. Because God knows what's best for us and for those around us. And we're supposed to be showing a better way to the world. We end up cheating the world out of a true picture of what it means to be free in Christ when we play Pharaoh as a church as well. So let's not play Pharaoh. It's ridiculous. It's crazy. But it's very tempting. It's so much better, however failingly, however falteringly, to seek genuinely to submit ourselves to God, to let God be God, let Jesus be Lord, to take hold of the forgiveness that he offers us for the times we've played Pharaoh, because there's complete forgiveness in Christ, complete acceptance by God. It's there for us. Take hold of that. But then go on and trust in submission of God. Trust of submission to the God who's truly good, to our Lord who really does know what's best for us. We're going to move now into a time of confession. So